Been looking at the attributes of God, and this is part two in our study on the attributes of God. And I think there is probably nothing more sought after in our world today than justice, or being treated fairly. We hear a lot of it in the news. Those who advocate for better health care, they advocate for better health care because it is a right. It is justice being done to give better health care. Those who advocate for higher taxes, those who make more money need to pay their fair share. Those who advocate for lower taxes, they advocate for lower taxes because they say that they are already paying more than their fair share. Those who advocate against racism or discrimination, they advocate, they do it on the basis that it is wrong. It is not just to treat people based on the color of their skin. Those who advocate for better pay, they do it because the pay that they are receiving is not fair. It's not just. Those who advocate against abortion and the killing of babies, they do it because it's not right. It's not just to kill babies. Even those who advocate for the killing of babies, you've heard them, they say, it's not fair for a woman not to have right over her own body. Those who advocate for clean energy, those who advocate for animal rights, for caring for the earth, it doesn't matter what people are advocating for. They are advocating because they are saying it is not fair the way things are today. And those of you who are parents, some of you haven't had kids in the house for a while, so maybe you don't remember, but I'm guessing that you probably do remember after a time of disciplining your kids that they said, that's not fair. And you probably can't remember, at least I can't remember, but I'm sure I said that to my parents too. That's not fair. We as people are always crying out and arguing for what is fair or just. Now, it is obvious that we don't all agree on what is fair or what is just, but it doesn't stop people from arguing or advocating for what is fair or just. Why is it that people are always advocating for what is fair? The reason is because man has been created in the image of God, and God is a just God. God is a just God, and so because we have been created in the image of God, therefore, we are always advocating for justice. So this morning we're going to be looking at God is just, and we're also going to be looking at the fact of God's jealousy and his wrath. And there you could see my very simple outline that I have there. So first of all, God is just. Now, in English, we need to understand that when we talk about God being just, sometimes we talk about it in the sense of we use the term justice, but sometimes we use the term righteous. Now, what we need to understand is in the Hebrew and the Greek, it's one word. It's one root word that is at that. And the reason why there's a difference in the English is because the word justice comes from the Latin, and the word righteous has an old English root word for it that probably stems actually from the German. And so a definition that I have for God is just is when we talk about God being just, we are declaring, I want to use that term, we are declaring, because we are, we're declaring that God always acts in accordance with what is just and righteous. God always acts in ways that are according to what is just and righteous. But one other thing that we are also declaring when we're talking about the fact that God is just and righteous, and that is very important to keep in mind, and that is that we are declaring that God himself is the sole standard for what is just and righteous. God himself is the sole standard for what is just and righteous. So first of all then, it is rooted, God is just, and his justice is rooted in being the creator. His justice is rooted in being the creator. Actually, I want to do the second one first. It is rooted in his moral excellence. I apologize, B should have come before A. So it's rooted in his moral excellence. The psalmist declares in Psalm 11, verse 7, the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. Don't you like that? That not only is the Lord righteous, but he loves righteous. Psalm 89, verse 14 says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Psalm 119, verse 137 says, righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. And in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, Moses declared, the rock, his work is perfect. The rock here, speaking of God. For all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Now, one of the things that we need to remember about Deuteronomy is that Deuteronomy was written just shortly before Moses died. And Moses, remember, wasn't allowed to go into the promised land. He wasn't allowed to go into the promised land because of his sin against God. But it was a promised land, and God's people were going to be going in there, and Moses wanted them to know that God is just, and that God could be trusted, and Moses wanted them to know that God was just, God could be trusted, because what good is it going into a promised land? Think about it. What good is it going into a promised land if you don't have a just promise-keeping God who's there to guide you through it? And so Moses wanted the people to understand that God, his work is perfect, all his ways are just. The psalmist in Psalm 71, verse 19 says, for your righteousness, O God, reaches to the heavens. You have done great things, O God. Who is like you? The obvious answer is no one. No one is like God. No one else alone is righteous in all his ways. Remember Jesus speaking to the rich young ruler. He said, you know, the rich young ruler came up and called him good teacher. And Jesus' response is, no one is good but God. Now, Jesus was wanting the rich young ruler to recognize that he was standing before Jesus, who was the Christ the messianic Savior who is coming, the promised one, who is the God-man, who was good, and he wanted the rich young ruler to recognize that because of what he was going to be saying to him was actually good. Unfortunately, the rich young ruler turned away. But the Bible declares that God is righteous, and it declares that God is righteous multiple times when it makes that declaration. And when God makes his declaration that he is righteous, and he swears by no one else but by himself. Because no one else is righteous. And so it may sound like circular reasoning to argue that God's moral standards are righteous because they conform to God's holy character, but it's not circular reasoning if you are God. If you are God and alone righteous, then it's not circular reasoning to say that that your moral standards are righteous, because God alone is righteous. Lying is immoral because God doesn't lie. And God doesn't lie because when people are told lies, people are hurt by lies, and God is a good God. And so we need to understand that God is just. Well, secondly, there, God's justice is rooted in his being the creator. The book of Job opens up with this. We are told that Job was like no one else in the land of Uz, because Job was blameless and righteous and turning away from evil. Now, when the Bible speaks about believers or anybody like that that is righteous, it's not saying that they are sinless in the same way as it when it talks about the fact that God is righteous. But we're told that Job was blameless and righteous and turning away from evil. And then we're told that Satan comes and says, well, God, the only reason why Job follows you is blameless and righteous is because you got your hand over him and you protect him. And you've put him in a little bubble and nobody can get at him. But if you let me get at him, then he'll curse you. And so God, knowing full well how Job was going to respond, he allows Satan to afflict Job. And so if you've read the story of Job, you understand that Job lost his family. Job lost his wealth. And Job lost his health. And Job was inflicted with terrible sores, probably boils. And it says from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. And so you can't even imagine the pain that Job went through. And on top of that, Job had three comforters who came and they basically said, Job, the reason why you have all this is it's your fault. You are a sinful man. And if you repent of your sin, then all of this will go away. And Job maintains his integrity and declares that that's not the case. And instead, he begins to blame God and say that God is unjust for what he has done to Job. And the book ends with God speaking to Job's three friends and saying to Job's three friends that Job is indeed blameless and righteous. But Job wanted to know from God, God, why did you do this in my life? What justice did you have to do this in my life? And when you read the last chapters of Job, you recognize that God never answered Job's questions. Instead, God asked Job a series of questions, including chapter 40, verse 2, says, "Will the person who argues with the Almighty correct him?" And God tells Job that God does not need to defend his own actions to Job because he is the Almighty. He is the Creator. Paul, in the book of Romans, chapter 9, verse 21, quoting from Jeremiah, chapter 18, just says, God is the potter. Does he not have the right to do with the clay? And when Jeremiah's speaking of clay there, and Paul speaking of clay, he's thinking of us, and says, does God not have the right to do with his clay what he wants to do? And when Job comes to the end of the book, and he comes face to face with God's majesty, all he does is he humbles himself before God, and he recognizes that, God, you are the Almighty. You can do as you please because you are the Creator. Now, I think there's a couple of things that should impact us as believers when it comes to the fact that God is just. Last week we looked at the holiness of God, and Peter said, because God is holy, therefore we should be holy. And Micah 6:8 tells us the same thing. Because God is just, God speaking through Micah 6:8, he says, "O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with our God?" Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 61 that the Lord loves justice. And so being a follower of Christ will mean that we, as his followers, that we too will love justice. Now, nowhere in the Bible does it say that followers of Christ, that we have the right to demand justice in our own lives. But Jesus did say to us as followers that if we are going to follow him, we are to take up our cross and we are to follow him. And the cross, we know, we recognize, is the place where justice was abused in the worst way. Justice was abused in the worst way, in that Christ was innocent and he was placed on the cross and he was crucified. And so as followers of Christ, we're called to do justice ourselves, but recognize that that we may not be treated justly. And so as believers, we should be the ones who are leading the cause in some of these social issues, from abortion to racism to fighting for marriage. These are things that as believers we should be doing. Our society likes to tell lies, and as believers we recognize that God has called us to live justly and to fight for justice, and we do it because of what Christ has done for us. But second of all, as believers, and this is, I think this is one of the most difficult things that we're called to do as believers, and that is, as believers, we're to wait for our own justice. We are to wait for our own justice. Romans chapter 12, verse 17, it says, Paul says, "Repay no one for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. If we are committed to doing justice, we will receive injustice. And in those times when we are received injustice, we are to respond back with forgiveness. Alfred Plummer, who's an author of the Peacemaking Pastor, a book sponsored by or forwarded by Ken Sandy, he wrote this. He said, "To return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human. To return good for evil is divine." And so as we are treated unjustly, we remember that a day is coming when all things will be put right and God's justice will be done. Well, that leads me to the second one there, God's, jealousy and his wrath. Now, when it comes to the idea of God being a jealous God and God being a God of wrath, there are many people in our society, many people who are followers of Christ even, who cringe when you talk about God's wrath. And the reason for it is maybe because, maybe had a dad. I hate to say dad, but oftentimes we dads, our anger and our wrath can become explosive. And so it's because of an explosive anger that was seen in a dad. Maybe it was an explosive anger that was seen in a mother. Maybe it was an explosive anger that was seen in a sibling. And it was an unpredictable anger, and it was out of control. And one of the things that we need to understand when the Bible talks about God's wrath is never out of control. It is very interesting. Numerous times, the Bible, when it actually speaks about God's anger, it actually says that God is slow to anger. And not every time, but many times after it said God is slow to anger, it adds, and abounding in loving kindness. So when we talk about God's wrath, we need to understand that God's wrath is ultimately rooted in his love. So as far as a definition of God's jealousy and his wrath, I just say God's jealousy means that God does everything to protect his own glory, and God's wrath is his holy hatred for all sin. John Stott, who wrote a book called The Cross of Christ, it's an excellent book. I'd encourage you to read it if you've never read it. But he defined God's wrath as his steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism to evil in all its forms and manifestations. His steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism to evil in all forms and manifestations. So first of all then, God's wrath, and it's rooted in his love for his own glory. Scripture is very clear. God is jealous to protect his own glory, and he's against sin that seeks to belittle it. And so God is wrathful towards sin and evil because of its rebellion against his sovereign rule as Lord and Creator. Now, one of the things that I've been doing is, beginning of the year, I start over and I start reading in Genesis again. And I just was reading in the book of Exodus. And it's very interesting. You see in the book of Exodus, you see what is going on between God and Pharaoh. And in Exodus chapter 5, when Moses comes to Pharaoh, and Moses says to Pharaoh, he doesn't say, Moses says, let my people go. But he says, Pharaoh, God says, let my people go. And Pharaoh's response in chapter 5, verse 2, Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. Do you hear the rebellion in that? Who is the Lord? He's the creator. That's who he is. He's the one that gives you your next breath. That's who the creator is. And so we need to understand that when God's law speaks to us, it speaks the same way as it spoke to Moses, or as it spoke to Pharaoh. When the Lord told Pharaoh to let my people go, God's law speaks the same way to us. So when God says, do not commit adultery, do not lie, do not murder, do not covet, love God supremely, and we turn around and we say, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? If I want to lust, I'm going to lust. If I want to hate, I'm going to hate. If I want to love other things more than God, I'm going to love other things more than God. You see, so sin, and it's every one of us. We might not consciously think that way, but that's what sin is. Sin is consciously saying, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? And so that is why the Apostle John says that sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness because it is rebelling against God's authority. So for God not to be jealous, for God not to have wrath against sin, God would be declaring that his word is as good as my word. And my word, I don't like it when my word is treated that way, but my word is worthless compared to God's word. So God cannot help but be jealous and wrathful. Otherwise, he doesn't remain holy. Well, second there, it is rooted in his love for man. Again, we may not think of jealousy as a good thing, but when there's a spouse who sees an intruder coming into the marriage relationship, and there is a jealousy that is involved there, that jealousy is a good thing because the jealousy is causing them to fight off that intruder and wants to keep that intruder out of the relationship. And we think, well, how can a good God, how can a good and loving God express wrath? And we think that because we've disassociated his wrath from his love, but they're really two opposite sides. And we can see this even in nature. Those of you who've ever been walking in the woods up north, up in the Boundary Waters, if you see a little bear cub, you don't go up and pick up the bear cub. You get out of the way. Why? Because Mama Bear and her wrath will come. Because Mama Bear loves her cub, and she's out to protect. And so God's wrath is a response to protect his creatures. Man, who is created in the image of God. And so God's wrath is a response to sin. D.A. Carson says, where there is no sin, there is no wrath. Where there is no sin, there is no wrath. And so when we talk about God is just, we're saying that God is just. His moral character, everything that he does is righteous. When we say that God is wrathful at times, we're not saying that God's character, that he is full of wrath, but the reason why he's full of wrath is because his love causes him to be that way. Now, modern man, and maybe some of you here, don't see God's wrath as a function of God's love, but that is because modern man fails to understand and fails to see the destruction that sin has in their lives. Sin certainly can be pleasurable for a moment. Sin can maybe even be pleasurable for a lifetime. But Isaiah 59 tells us that sin has made a separation between us and God. And unless that sin is dealt with, it becomes an eternal separation. And to be cut off eternally from God and his goodness is the worst possible thing that can happen to man. James 1:16 says, don't be deceived. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. And so James wants us to recognize that beautiful sunset that we saw last night, that was a gift from God. Every good and perfect gift is a gift from God. And hell is described with metaphors like fire and darkness, incredible suffering, because hell is the absence of everything that is good. There are no good gifts. And because in hell, God's wrath will be ultimately poured out on sinful man. And so when you recognize the destruction that sin has upon man, you realize God's wrath is a good thing if it turns people back to him. Lastly, God's wrath was poured out at the cross. Those of us who are followers of Christ, we do not need to fear the wrath of God. Praise God. We do not need to fear the wrath of God because God's wrath was poured out for us at the cross. It's very interesting. John, in his letter, 1 John 4:10, how he describes love. He says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That word propitiation, that's wrath bearing. God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, the wrath of God, when you see that the reason why God is wrathful is because of the destruction of sin, then we see, oh, wrath is good. Wrath is good. And as believers, we give thanks because Christ has delivered us from that wrath to come. Now, there are some of you here who I recognize may not be followers of Christ. What does it mean to be a follower of Christ? Follower of Christ is somebody who loves Christ. If you don't love Christ, you're not a follower of Christ. It's as clear as that. A baby who's alive is breathing and has a hunger. A believer who is alive has a hunger and has a love for Christ. And if you are here and you're not a follower of Christ, then recognize that God so loved you that he has provided a way. He's provided one way for you not to experience his wrath. Paul tells us in Timothy that there is one mediator between man and God, and that's Christ Jesus. So if you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Christ, then I urge you to become a follower of Christ, to recognize that God loves you and that he loved you so much that he sent his son to bear your wrath. And if you're a believer here this morning, then praise God. You don't have to fear the wrath of God. Even when you took that look at that screen and you knew, oh, I shouldn't have done that. You can turn at that moment, you can confess your sin, and you can thank him for his forgiveness, because God poured out the wrath that sin deserved, and he poured it out on Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are a just God. And thank you that you are a promise-keeping God, because you are a just God. Father, thank you for your wrath and your hatred towards sin. And thank you, Father, that you've protected us from your wrath through Christ's shed blood. And Father, I pray that if there's anybody here who is not a follower of Christ, who does not love Christ, I pray that you would remind them of their sin. And as a result, they would turn and become a follower of Christ. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.